Turn with you this morning to this passage we read in Luke chapter 14, in which I believe is God's particular word for us at our worship this morning. It is a passage which mainly contains the parable we call the parable of the great feast, from verse 15 onwards. And these parables are, of course, all fascinating human stories with which Jesus' listeners could so readily identify because they came from such common areas of life. They would immediately recognize the people whom Jesus was speaking about, the circumstances he was describing, sometimes the almost humorous problems that he spoke of people having. But what they soon discovered was that wrapped up inside the story, there was frequently a piece of spiritual dynamite. And even while they were intrigued and involved in the story, suddenly the message of it would blow up before them. And they would discover that Jesus was thrusting like an arrow into their hearts some message which they would scarcely have been ready to listen to outside of the clothing of the parable. Chiefly the Pharisees frequently found Jesus addressing them in this form. And it was in the home of one of the Pharisees, one of the rulers of them indeed, that this particular parable was told. You will notice at the beginning of the chapter, if you have your Bible before you, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler who belonged to the Pharisees, they were watching him. And the whole of the chapter is really a series of stories about feasts or dinners or banquets. Chapter 14, verses 7 to 11 is counsel on how to behave at a wedding reception. When you are invited by anyone, verse 8, to a marriage feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest a more eminent man than you be invited by him. And he speaks to them about the need to sit at the lowest place so that the man may say, come up higher, and not at the higher place so that you may be embarrassed when he says, go down lower. Verses 12 to 14 are counsel on who to invite to a dinner or banquet. When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or kinsmen or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, he says. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And then verses 15 to 24 are counsel on how to respond when you are invited to a feast. And that's the parable of the great banquet or supper. This man decided to hold a banquet, and in true Eastern fashion, he first sent out a general invitation, though addressed to particular individuals. But banquets took a long time to prepare, messages took a long time to reach people, and so generally they sent out this general invitation to people who in these days didn't have diaries, nor did they have calendars. So when the time of the feast came, they came with a messenger to press the invitation upon them. In the general invitation, it seems very clear that they all accepted it. There's no evidence of anybody excusing themselves or refusing the invitation. They all accepted. The master is having a banquet, they would say. Will you come? Of course I'll come, they would say. Who wouldn't come to such an occasion? We'll be there. But then the time came when the invitation was actually pressed upon them, and the implications of it were brought home to them. And the messenger is sent saying, now is the time to come. And they all began to make excuses. What the excuses really amounted to were really the same thing. What they were really saying was, there are other things and other people which are more important to us than this invitation. Now that's the real thrust of the parable. They're saying there are other things that matter more to us, other things more urgent, other things that appeal to us at this moment more, in a general sense. Of course, we all said, yes, 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 we'll come, marvelous thing to be invited like this. But when the invitation is actually pressed, when the implications are actually thrust home upon them, the master realizes well that they had not taken his original invitation seriously. That was where the nub of the matter lay. They were trifling with him. And beneath the thin disguise of interest, there was the deep-seated reality of indifference. Now, this parable is often used evangelistically. That is, it is a parable which is applied to those who are hearing the gospel of Christ for the first time. And it is, of course, such a message. Come, for all things are now ready. Embrace the gracious invitation of the Lord of the feast. And then we say, but men in the world, godless men, are going about their business doing so many other things, and they do not have time. And they all make excuse and say, I have bought a piece of ground, I'll need to go and see it. I've bought some oxen, I'll need to go and try them out. I've married a wife and I cannot come. But I want to remind you that this parable was first told in a highly religious context. It was first told in the context of great religious zeal, because that's the world of the Pharisees. It was in a context of the greatest professions that anybody could make. And the real issue, I rather think, is the pressing of the invitation to ask, not in the general sense, but in the special particular sense, are you serious about this invitation of God? Now, it has two applications. The first immediate application in the context is to the Pharisees, without a question. And Jesus, I am sure, is describing to them in this parable the invitation of God that has come in the Old Testament through the prophets, through whom God had spoken at diverse times and in different ways to their fathers. God had come to them, you see, and he had spoken to them through the prophets. And if you had asked the Pharisees if they were the kind of people who embraced the invitation of God in the Old Testament, they would have been indignant at the need for the question. Of course they were such people. But the second invitation is in the coming of Christ, when God sent his Son and the Pharisees' religious disguise is stripped away and the invitation goes out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. That, I'm sure, is the implication of go out into the highways and byways, compel them to come in, for my house must be filled, says the Master. And the Pharisees were listening to a picture of exactly what they were going to see happening as the gospel was sent out into the highways and byways of the world, to the hedges, to the poor and the maimed and the blind, and those they despised, because they would come. But there is a wider and more permanent application. It is a picture of so much of God's dealings with us, so many ways in which God comes to us in the call of the gospel. Now, my dear friends, the call of the gospel doesn't just come to you once in your life. The call of the gospel doesn't merely just come when you first respond and eagerly say, yes, I will come. The call of the gospel is pressed upon us. God brings it in all sorts of different circumstances. He thrusts the implications home to us.
He says, are you serious about my invitation?
And that's the way we need to see this morning. This invitation to the feast has so much to teach us, of course. Let me just mention one or two things, the first of them perhaps at greater length. It was a gracious invitation that this master sent. That's all summed up in the words that are brought to the people when the invitation is pressed upon them. All things are now ready at the end of verse 17. Come, for all is now ready. And the picture of this feast and of so much of this kind of language that the Bible uses is the picture of God having spread a feast for men. That all that they need is to come, and as those who have nothing to contribute to it but their hunger and need, they are to feast on the riches God has spread before them. That's the picture of the gospel, isn't it? And one of the Pharisees' cardinal errors was that they believed and taught that somehow or other you have to produce your own feast, that you have to make yourself fit for the kingdom of God, when the whole of Jesus' emphasis is that everything has been prepared, everything has been done. And he is describing God's attitude to men in the gospel, in this invitation. I suppose if there is one word that one would employ to describe God's attitude to men, it is this word, come. Wherever you go in the Bible, this is the great characteristic of God. He is constantly standing as the one whose arms are outstretched towards men, bidding them come to him. It's the most amazing thing. It is the grace of God in all its infinite wonder that God stands like this. Ho, he says, down in the marketplace of the world, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, buy and eat. Come buy without money or without price. God is there in the center of our world, crying to men to come to him. Oh, that we could grasp something of the eagerness in the heart of God as we go through Scripture to find that men would hear his voice and come to him. And Jesus takes it up, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, come after me. You get it again and again in the last book of the Bible and in its last chapter. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty come. Whosoever will, let him come. And that is God calling from heaven. This is the kind of God he is. Come to me. I say there is nothing more characteristic of God than this word come. And if you think of it, there is nothing more amazing than it should be so. The really astonishing thing is that the God I have ignored and against whom I have rebelled should be issuing such invitations as this and standing all the day long with his arms outstretched to us, longing that we might come to him. My dear friends, I want to say to you this morning, that is a personalized thing for you. That is not general. Whoever you are in these pews this morning, this is something that comes directly from the living God to you. He stands before you, arms outstretched. There is nothing so characteristic of God. He longs that you might come to him. And it is a call of grace. I want to say to you today that the God of the Bible does not want, it is not in the heart of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he wants to be the judge of your soul who will say at the end of the age, go. He wants to be the Savior of your soul who says to you, come to me. Now some of you
may have, perhaps in a vague and general sense, heard God speak like that to you over the years or at some time in your life. And I want to say to you, there is nothing in the world that is more important than that you should come to terms with this invitation of God, that you should face the reality of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus pressing this upon you. Come to me, he says. And what he invites them to is a feast, a lavish banquet, a treasure house of good things. And that is part of the mystery of these people's refusal, that here is the place where the master's table is set out and all the riches of his wealth are at the disposal of those whom he has called to this feast. It is an invitation of such infinite grace. Will you notice also that it is not only a gracious invitation, it is an earnest invitation. This man is set upon having his feast, and those who scorned his invitation by excusing themselves simply excluded themselves, but they did not destroy his plans. That's an important thing. He simply sent his servants out. He was set upon having this feast and having his house full, and he sent his servants out wherever they are to be found. He said, in the cities, in the byways, in the lanes, come. And the day came, you see, when these people found they had excluded themselves. Jesus describes that day. Jesus describes it as a day, not of rejoicing at a feast, but a day when there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the language of regret and remorse. And there is going to be such a day. And it is all bound up with this whole question of the crass folly of men who have not heeded this earnest invitation of God. And he persisted with his invitation, as God is persisting now in the world. You know, you may lift this up from a personal sense into a national and international sense. And one can see in some areas of the world today where the living God may well finish with his invitations in certain areas of the world. Why is it that we assume that in the so-called Christian West we have a monopoly of the gospel? Why do we assume that we have any right for men and women in our own land to hear day after day and week after week, when there are areas of the world today who hear sparsely, and men and women are flooding in to grasp hold of Christ? I don't think we begin to understand what it might mean if God were to turn his back on the effete and sick West. And sometimes I wonder whether there is not some evidence that the cloud of God is moving to other areas of the world. You may find yourself tired sometimes of hearing me speak about places like Indonesia. But I will not easily forget being there on a particular evening in the pitch dark in a jungle, and seeing people coming through the darkness of the jungle with flaming torches in order that they might press to the place where once in a month somebody would come to minister God's word to them and speak to them of Jesus.
This is an earnest invitation, and God is in earnest about it. But you will notice in the third place it's a searching invitation, because it determines whether we are in earnest about God's invitation. It sifts out our priorities. That's what this invitation primarily does, you see. It sifts out people's priorities. Invitations do that, don't they? You will be well aware of this. Somebody says to you, "Will you come for supper with me some evening?" And you say, and you almost know immediately whether they're wanting to come or not, don't you? Feverishly thinking about what they can put into their diary mentally for that occasion. Yes, I have to get to bed early that night. Well, you know they don't seriously want to come. Or there are other places they may want to go, or other things they have to do. But what people are really saying to you when they respond to an invitation is, "Here are my priorities. I'm setting them out before you whether I want to or not, and telling you exactly where I stand in relation to your invitation." Now that's the point of this pressure of the invitation. It is ready, now come. What does it mean? It means the disrupting of life at that point. It means that certain things have to be put out of the way. It means that other things have to be put before them. Now, my friends, here is one of the great issues of life for us, one of the great tests of where we stand in relation to the invitation of God. Where you stand in relation to God's invitation of grace in Jesus Christ, whether his banquet is the biggest thing in the world for you or not, is determined not by the fact that you have said, "Oh, yes, I'll come at some particular point in life." It is whether the whole priorities of your life are now at this point ordered so that that banquet is everything. Now that comes out in all sorts of ways. Last Sunday, after the university chapel service in St. Andrews in the afternoon, and thank you for praying for that occasion, which God, I think, helped us in. But I was in the afternoon with a company of students and one or two other people, amongst them a good Christian woman and her husband, who were talking to me about that very day. And the lady said, "Well, I wasn't able to be at church this morning. We were having a company for lunch." I said, "Good. That's nice that you are having a company for lunch." So she said, "I had to stay and cook it." Now, here are people who allowed domestic and commercial priorities to come before the invitation to God's feast. And there are the most simple practical issues here. You see, you may say, "Well, now that's a real man. Doesn't understand a thing about how much it takes to prepare a lunch." Well, I understand a little about that, but I don't profess very much. But I do understand this, that when you're faced with the question of cooking lunch or worshiping God, you're faced with a real issue of priorities. And the issue really is this, you see: am I living the kind of life that bears testimony to that world outside that God's feast is the biggest thing in the world to me, that Jesus' invitation overrides every other invitation? Or could it be, you see, this is the issue really, I'm bound to bring it to you this morning. The issue is, could we really just be trifling with God's invitation?
would we be in the position of those who are not really taking him seriously? Now, we want God to take us seriously. God knows. But isn't Jesus saying to us here that there is this amazing possibility that in the world he has created and in the church he has redeemed and in lives that he has inhabited, we may not be taking him seriously? Now that is why the last section of the chapter deals with what it deals with. Great multitudes accompanied him, verse 25, and he turned to them and he said, we've been talking about coming. I have said, come, send my servants, tell them to come. But if anyone comes, verse 26, and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he goes on to the parable of building a tower that you can't finish, fighting a war for which you don't have resources. Sit down and count the cost, he says. Now this is the real issue. It is the issue that Jesus never hid from people, the necessity of repentance as well as faith. What is repentance? It's not being sorry simply for things that I've done or being filled with remorse. It is turning from one way of life to a new life. It is refusing one pattern of life for another life. My dear friend, is that what keeps you really from accepting the invitation of the Lord Jesus in its deepest form? I find there are many people who will tell me, I've got problems, you know, I've got difficulties.
I was speaking, as I say, to a room full of students last Sunday afternoon, or they were speaking to me, which is much more interesting, and asking questions and firing problems. But you know, I didn't find one of them whose real problem was not that they were unwilling to yield their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that was the pain of the gospel to them. And you and I need to face that issue if our testimony is going to be authentic. Am I living a life of daily repentance? That is, turning from the way of life that belongs to a godless world and living for the master of the banquet. Is my real satisfaction found in his feast, or in the broken cisterns of the world? Quite a parable. I find it contains quite a bit of dynamite. But beloved, we need to heed it. And with much love in my heart, I press it upon you this morning. We need to heed it. And ask, could I be trifling with God and missing this vast wealth that is in Christ? What loss for these men. God save us from it. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow in your presence and thank you for the way your word speaks to us incisively, sometimes uncomfortably, but always lovingly. We pray that you will speak to us afresh this morning and grant our lives to be laid before you so that you will have access to every area of our being and that we may live for the master of the feast. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.